I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, returning to our study of Luke this morning. The end is in sight. This morning, reading Luke 23 and verses 1 through 25, I encourage you to follow along in your pew Bibles. It's found on page 883. As we consider the trials of King Jesus, Luke 23, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. And then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. And Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and to the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Amen to this reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the love of Jesus. Humble love, holy love. Humble in his unjust trial. Humble in his cruel death upon the cross for our sins. And yet we thank you as well for his holy resurrection from the grave. Thank you that Jesus, our King, even now sits upon the throne of heaven, ruling over and defending us. Lord, pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and lives, minds, not only informing us, Lord God, about the truths of your word, but compelling us, Father, calling us to a deeper walk of faith, a growing love for Christ. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Nuremberg trials took place in Germany at the end of World War II. The purpose of these trials that took place in 1945 and 1946 was to justly prosecute some prominent members of the economic, military, and political leadership of Nazi Germany. At least in one phase of the trial, some 22 Nazi leaders were on trial. Of that group, 12 received the death penalty. 3 were acquitted. 3 were given life imprisonment. 4 received sentences ranging from 10 to 20 years. One historian wrote this sentence about these trials: "No trial provides a better basis for understanding the nature and causes of evil than do the Nuremberg trials." But I believe Scripture speaks about one trial that does provide a better basis for understanding our hearts of sinful darkness, the fallenness of earthly justice, and the sure hope of salvation. And that is the trials here of King Jesus. The humble lesson that we can learn, even as we're preparing to dig into Scripture, is this. Jesus stood trial for us to give us the real hope of eternal life. Or to put it another way, we possess a sure salvation since Jesus, our King, lovingly stood trial for us. Why do Jesus' trials secure our salvation? I believe Scripture here speaks of at least 3 truths: that Christ is our sinless King, Christ is our silent Lord, and that he is finally our sure Savior. I invite you to follow along in your Bible as we study God's Word together, beginning there in Luke chapter 23, verse 1, to again set the background for all of this, what's been taking place in Luke up to this point. Remember, we've begun the countdown to Calvary. Jesus has just endured the painful betrayal by Judas, Peter's denial, his threefold denial. The temple guards have already mocked and beaten Jesus. Then at daylight on the day we call Good Friday, the Sanhedrin, that is the religious authorities of Jesus' day, put Jesus on trial for blasphemy. But in the face of a sinful opposition before the Sanhedrin, we read this verse, Luke 22, verse 69. Jesus says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." There Jesus is declaring, maybe in a hidden way, at least to the Sanhedrin, that indeed he was king. King of kings and Lord of lords. But at this point in Luke, we move from the religious trial of Jesus now to Jesus' trial before the Roman authorities. And you'll see here that first he appeared before Pilate, then he appeared before Herod, and then again before Pilate. We begin looking at the accusers and the accusation. The entire Sanhedrin, the whole company of them, somewhere around 72 men, they arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. The religious leaders of Jesus' day acknowledged that they could charge Jesus with blasphemy, but they did not have the legal authority, the legal standing to put Jesus to death. That took the authority of the Roman government. And so they humbly acknowledged their need for Rome's judicial authority. They came before Pilate. Well, who is Pilate? Pilate is a godless and a greedy Roman leader who reigned in Caesarea, that portion of Israel from AD 26 to AD 36. Philo called him inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. He was no friend of the Jews. He defiled the temple by putting Roman shields with images of Roman deities and the names of Roman deities. He put those in the temple. He also plundered the temple treasury because he needed government funds to build an aqueduct there in the area. He was a man known for cruelty. Earlier on in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, we read this about Pilate. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So that's Pilate. And now the Jews come with their accusations, three charges. First, they say, well, Jesus is misleading our nation. That's sort of a vague charge. Secondly, he's forbidding us to pay tribute to Caesar. And that's just an outright lie. You remember Jesus told them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. But it's the third charge that they're trying to make stick, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. In other words, they're hoping Jesus will be tried as a political revolutionary with kingly or treasonous aspirations. Rome didn't take kindly to those sorts of people. But keep in mind that Jesus clearly, consistently denied any desire for earthly kingship. Yes, he declared his kingship, but it was a glorious and eternal kingship, sitting upon the throne of heaven. Yes, he is ruler of kings of the earth. That's the way Revelation describes him, king of the nations. The one time they tried to make him king, he withdrew, knowing that it was not his time. And so Pilate asked Jesus the question, you know, it's still that political charge. Are you the king of the Jews? And he, Jesus, answered him, you have said so. We need to listen closely to those few words because these are the only words spoken by Jesus in this whole portion of Scripture. It's an affirmative reply. Jesus says to Pilate, you have said so. He's not denying it. He's affirming it. You know, you're right. And so Pilate then immediately goes on to tell the religious authorities for the first time, we'll see it a few other times, I find no guilt in this man. In other words, I find him to be innocent. In this first phase of the political trial, Jesus is innocent. He's the sinless king. And what's the response of the religious authorities? And they were urgent. They were fiercely insistent. They desired to pursue these political charges against Jesus. And know what they say then? He stirs up people. We might almost say he's a holy agitator in our parish. And to that we ought to say, praise God. Pray that more people would be stirred up by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of Christ. Would ask you, ask myself the question, when was the last time that the words and work of Christ grabbed your mind, moved your heart? We pray today that the gospel teaching of Jesus would feed our souls and fire up our frozen spirits so that we would come to him in loving worship and gladly bear witness to his gracious love in our hearts. So there's a political charge against this sinless king. But next, note there in verses 6 through 17, there's a passionate charge against our silent Lord. At this point, Jesus is done speaking, defending himself. But the crowds are getting fired up, especially the religious authorities. And we'll see that in verse 10. But before we get there, you'll see that there's a change of venue. Pilate is a crafty, sly politician. He is there in Jerusalem, really a seat of government, was there in Caesarea. All of this took place in Pilate's jurisdiction, but Jesus was from Galilee. Herod ruled over that region, over Galilee. And so Pilate thinks, well, I can sneak off the hook, weasel off this hook. I'll send this Galilean to Herod. You know, Herod will have to rule against him. Herod will have to hear this trial. And you might be asking at this point, well, who is Herod? You know, Herod is the son of Herod the Great. That's the same Herod that was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth. Put all the babies to death, male babies to death under 2 years old. And that is in this Herod's blood as well. This Herod that we're speaking about, to fill you in again, ordered, was condemned by John the Baptist for his incestuous, adulterous marriage to the wife of his half-brother. John the Baptist preached against Herod. John the Baptist was thrown in prison, and Herod here caved to the sinful request of his daughter and had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod was impenitent, selfish, superstitious even, but he was spiritually curious, and we'll see that here. Herod, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was glad. But why was he glad? He had long desired to see him. He had heard about him. He was curious. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Okay, here comes Jesus the entertainer. You know, Jesus, let's see you feed the 5,000. Jesus, let's see you cast out demons. Jesus, you know, I'd love to see you heal the leper, raise the dead. I'd love to hear some of your pithy parables. Jesus, you know, I'm bored. Amuse me. And Herod proceeds then to ask him some questions. He questioned him at length, but Jesus made no answer. Why is that? Because the Bible instructs us we ought not to cast our pearls before swine. Herod's heart is hardened to the gospel. John Blanchard puts it this way, with the silence of Jesus. And yes, I believe there are rare times when silent is the right response to foolish inquiries by people. Sometimes it's good to give a thoughtful answer to ponder it. Other times, like Jesus, we ought to just be silent. John Blanchard put it this way, what a solemn warning to those who greet God in a casual or trivial way. Nothing is more terrible than God's silence. And yet we praise our Lord for his loving silence. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. You remember that prophetic account, Isaiah 53. We've studied it before. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, this prophecy about Christ the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So in fulfillment of that prophecy, Jesus was silent before Herod. And yet note the increasing agitation by the religious authorities. There, verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently. You know, there's a godless passion there, an ungodly rage, an emotional eruption of their wicked hearts. No one can get more angry at least worldly anger, than a unrepentant believer. And so they're vehemently accusing him. They're directing their rage against the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of sinners. And Herod joins in, treats Jesus with contempt, mocks him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, resplendent clothing. I believe it's clothing that is fitting for a king. Maybe Herod took off one of his own robes and put it on King Jesus in mockery. And he sent him back to Pilate. And here we see these two former enemies become close friends. And now back to Pilate, still with this passionate charge. Pilate calls together the chief priests, the rulers, the people. He said to them, "You brought me this man." Go through this portion of Scripture sometime and see how often that's how the reference to Jesus, this man. That's how Pilate and Herod, the chief priests and the people see Jesus. This is just a man. This man, as one who was misleading the people, there, Luke 23, verse 14. And again, Herod, or Pilate, pronounces him not guilty, tells the mass of humanity there, the religious authorities, that Herod as well has found him not guilty. And so, again, Pilate, being the sly politician, has this thought in his mind, well, here's a compromise. I'll punish him. I'll slap him on the wrist. I'll give him a light scourging so that he learns his lesson. He never does this kind of thing again. And then we'll send him out. You know, he has done nothing deserving death. You know, what a striking statement, considering Pilate recognizes that and the religious authorities do not recognize that. You know, here we see Christ the King. You know, Christ the King does rule over us and defend us. The Shorter Catechism has a more extended answer to that question. Shorter Catechism, question 26. In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. I especially love that last part, in conquering all his and our enemies. And what is the greatest enemy that Christ conquers? It's death. Christ conquered death as our king at the cross of Calvary. Christ is that king. Yes, that silent king at this point, even in the midst of these great emotions. But yes, indeed, our king who sits upon the throne, saving his beloved children. But the last charge now, quickly, there's a personal charge against our sure Savior. You know, it's that charge the religious authorities want to crucify Jesus. The intensity, the fury of the crowds is increasing at this point, and largely religious authorities and others who have joined them at this point. There's a mob mentality that is taking place. They all cried out together, "Away with this man. Take this man off to prison. Release to us Barabbas." You know, for those of you who are close students of your Bible, you'll see that there is no Luke 23 verse 17. Or there's a footnote there if you look at your ESV Bibles. And it would read something like this. It's a verse that's not in the earliest, most original transcripts. New American Standard puts it this way: "Now he was obliged to release to them at least one prisoner at the feast." There is no record of that occasion in any Roman law, and it's just fleetingly referred to in Scripture, and there are some who believe it was added later to explain what's taking place. Don't let it cause you to doubt the truth of God's word here. But they want Barabbas released. Who's Barabbas? Barabbas is guilty, guilty as charged. He's an insurrectionist. Today we would call him a terrorist. He's a murderer. They say, release Barabbas. Pilate, release this dangerous and depraved sinner. Remove the guiltless Jesus. Let the death row criminal go free. You know, but this sinless one, this innocent one, this one who is not guilty, we want him to be put into prison. And still Pilate proposes. He's persistent. He's still saying, verse 20, he desires to release Jesus, but now the crowd shouts loudly, clearly, crucify, crucify him. You know, crucifixion, we know, was a cruel death reserved for incorrigible criminals, the worst of the worst. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, crucifixion was not only the most painful, but the most ignominious and disgraceful death to which a person could be sentenced. And again, the third time, Pilate finds him not guilty, verse 23. A third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. You know, even this earthly ruler recognizes the guiltlessness, the sinlessness, we might say, of Christ. And if Pilate were to proceed, it would be the unjust execution of a perfectly innocent man. All the accusations are false, Philip Ryken reminds us. But they were urgent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices prevailed. The political rulers did not prevail. Woe to that world in which there is that mob mentality. They prevail. And yet God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. We would think this is chaos. This is mayhem. This is craziness. And yet God shows his sovereignty even in the midst of this intense emotion, this grave injustice. Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison, that's Barabbas, for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The world still remembers. You may have forgotten the Nuremberg war trials, but when we say the Lord's or the Apostles' Creed, you remember that portion? We always say he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So Jesus was delivered over to the crowds. These crowds, we'll see later, accompanied Christ to the cross. There Christ would be nailed to the cross, suffer and die for our sins. The righteous one, for us the unrighteous ones, to bring us to God. Let me close with just a quick thought about Barabbas and then about Jesus. Use a little bit of sanctified imagination here. I wonder if Barabbas was at Calvary. I wonder if Barabbas saw Jesus nailed to the cross between two other criminals, maybe criminals that were with Barabbas in prison. I wonder if Barabbas heard Jesus say to the soldiers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I wonder if they heard Jesus say to the repentant thief, to that other criminal, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I wonder if Barabbas heard the centurion say, "Certainly this man was innocent." I wonder if Barabbas ever thought this in his heart, "It should have been me on that cross. I'm the guilty one." I wonder if Barabbas ever thought, "Jesus died in my place. Jesus died for my sins." But aren't we all Barabbas? Didn't Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Should not it have been us? And yet Jesus obediently, lovingly, even joyfully went to that cross to die for our sins. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the redeeming love of Christ. Nothing we've done to deserve it, Lord. Yet you died for our sins. You completely paid the price for our salvation. And Lord, when you look at us now, you don't see our sins. For those who are trusting in Jesus, you see the righteous garments of Christ, far better than any king's robe. We are wearing the garments of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the garments of righteousness that you have graciously given to us. And Lord, may there be a security in that love. But Lord God, we pray that the love of Christ would compel us, call us, Father, to tell other hardened, hopeless sinners the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.